Joshua chapter 10. I'd like to read a few verses from this section. We're dealing with Joshua chapter 10 to chapter 12. And just picking out a few verses along the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. Reading in verse 16. Joshua chapter 10, verse 16. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makeda, he said, "Roll large stones up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities. For the Lord your God has given them into your hand." Verse 25. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Same chapter, verse 29. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on. Verse 31. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on. Verse 34. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on. Verse 36. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up. Verse 38. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. Verse 40. So Joshua subdued the whole region. Chapter 11. Verse 4. They came out with all their troops, a very large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. Verse 15, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land. Verse 23, so Joshua took the entire land. The end of the verse, then the land had rest from war. Chapter 12, these are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over. Right down to the end of the chapter, verse 24, 31 kings in all. Right. Father, we just thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you that it records the victory which you gave to your ancient people Israel. Father, we thank you that today you are the same God. You're prepared to give us victory in our spiritual lives, in our lives here upon this earth, seeking to live for you and to extend your kingdom. We pray that you would help us not to be afraid, but to have great courage, to trust in you, and to give you the opportunity to lead us in victory. We may give you glory and honor and praise. We ask that you would bless our time together this morning. We pray it together in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is a wonderful section of Scripture. It may seem at first reading to be rather irrelevant to us today, but I trust that we will find that it is very relevant to us today. Interestingly, up until this time in the book of Joshua, you've had detail in connection with the battles that Israel fought. We have a great deal of detail about the Battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, so on. The walls came tumbling down. We've got a great deal of detail about that. You have detail about defeat and then victory at Ai. And you have detail about the great conquest of Gibeon, in the area of Gibeon, I should say, as the southern coalition was defeated in the longest day of battle, which we noticed last time. But from this point on in the book of Joshua, and in this section, remainder of chapter 10 through chapter 12, we do not have detail. But rather we have summary. Very quickly, many battles are moved through and moved beyond to the very end of the whole conquest when the land has rest from war. So from detail, we go to summary in this section of the book. We must not think that it's a short period of time. In fact, it was not. It was about a 7-year period of time in which warfare covered this land and Israel was involved in this combat with the Canaanitish nations. Having said that, let's look together this morning to see how Joshua was an overcomer with the people of Israel in these battles in the possession of the land that God had promised to them. First of all, if you picked up an outline, you'll notice we have the culmination of the southern campaign. The southern campaign began, if you remember, as we found that confederation of five kings sought to go up to punish Gideon for making a treaty with Israel. And they came out of their fortress cities, and Joshua saw an opportunity, as God directed him, to attack these forces in the field rather than in fortress cities. And so they went out and defeated them and routed them, and we find the final detail of that in verses 16 to 21 here in chapter 10 as Joshua and the forces pursue them. Chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. The defeat of the field forces that remain. And then as they defeat these field forces, you have the execution of the five kings. Notice the five kings hid, first of all, in a cave, and Joshua told them to stone up the cave and secure them in that prison, if you will, that they themselves had chosen. But he says in verse 19, don't stop, pursue your enemies, keep in the field of battle, and defeat these forces which are arrayed against you. This is your great opportunity. And then after they had defeated the forces, then he has the cave opened up again, and these men, these kings, these five kings are brought out. Notice verse 22 of chapter 10. Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out to him. And then he says in verse 24 to all of his commanders, to the leaders of the people, he says, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. This was very common practice in those days. It was indicative of the fact that these people were defeated, and the victors placed their feet upon their necks just before they executed them. So Joshua had the same thing done at this point in time. Then he says in verse 25, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. Now here's the key sentence here. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. This is what we call encouragement. Joshua was encouraging the leaders of the Hebrew forces to know that as these five kings had been defeated, so would all of the kings that would be arrayed against them. He wanted to encourage them. That's an important part of leadership. Just a lesson, by the way, here. Joshua was encouraging the leadership of the nation to know that as they had won this victory, so victories would be won in the days that lay ahead in exactly the same way. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that again and again this same phrase of encouragement is given by Joshua. Notice in chapter 10 and in verse 7, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Says almost the same thing here in verse 25. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do, and so on. Notice again in chapter 11 and verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I'll hand all of them over to Israel, and so on. It was encouragement constantly being given by the Lord to Joshua, being given by Joshua to the forces that he was commanding. So you have the defeat of the field forces, the execution of these kings. After he had them put their feet on their necks, then he had them executed, and their bodies were displayed. The purpose of that was so that all the people could see that the enemies that had been arrayed against them were defeated. Publicly, they were displayed before the people so they could see what God had done for them. And then you have, finally, the conquest of the fortified cities in the remainder of this chapter 10, from verse 29 through verse 43. The key phrase there I noticed with you in our reading, verse 29, they moved on. Verse 31, they moved on. Verse 34, they moved on, and so on and so forth. They kept at it, and they did not relax until the whole job was done as they defeated the forces that should now hold themselves up in their fortified city. That concludes the southern campaign. It took some time, but here we have a summary of it. Getting into chapter 11, we have the northern campaign. And once again, we have a confederation of nations, only this is a much larger confederation. Notice chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, now Hazor was the largest fortified city in the whole of Canaan, or Palestine as we would call it today. This was the largest fortified city in the whole of what we now call Palestine. This was up in the north, in the Galilee section. And it was a city which was embraced of about 200 acres and was highly fortified, the strongest position of the enemy that would face Joshua in the conquest of the land. So this king, Jabin, king of Hazor, he now tried to combine and was successful in combining all the kings in the northern section of the country. Notice verse 2, to the northern kings who were in the mountains and so on, over onto the west and the east and so forth. Verse 4, this confederation now, the northern confederation, the northern coalition, they come out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This was undoubtedly going to be the most difficult task that Joshua would face in liberating the land of Palestine. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing centuries later, tells us something about this campaign. Now, what Josephus' sources are, we do not know. And most historical analysts believe that Josephus was one to greatly exaggerate. Having that in mind, Josephus tells us that at this time, 300,000 infantry soldiers were arrayed against Israel. He tells us that 10,000 cavalry were arrayed against Israel. He tells us that 20,000 chariots were arrayed against Israel. Now, you got to take that with a little grain of salt, as I say. He tended to exaggerate, and no doubt he exaggerated here. But nonetheless, even with those exaggerated numbers, with what the scripture says here, a large army, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and for the first time, Israel was facing the ancient tanks. They were facing chariots with soldiers upon those chariots. It's questionable whether they actually had cavalry at this time. There's a great debate about that, as to whether cavalry actually appeared on the military scene at this point in time. The horses mentioned here may indeed be the horses that pulled the chariots. The chariots were not only chariots for one or two riders, but troop carriers, as we have them today even. But Israel was facing the most formidable challenge of the whole of this campaign at this point in time. And just at this point in time, notice verse 6 again, the Lord encourages Joshua. And it was the Lord who was going to give them victory. There was no way that Israel could win this victory with this tremendous coalition force arrayed against them. The battle was the Lord's, and it was the Lord who was going to give them the victory. On the other hand, the Lord told Joshua that he had some responsibility. They were to enter into the conflict. And secondly, in defeating the enemy, notice the end of verse 6, you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. In other words, they were to destroy their war machine. Does that sound contemporary? That's what they were to do. They were to destroy the war machine of the northern coalition, and God gave them total victory. Notice the words at the end of verse 8. There were no survivors left. And God gave them a great victory there, which is summarized very briefly in this particular section. Now we have a combat review, coming down to verses 16 and the remainder of chapter 11. We have a review of all this combat which has taken place up until this time. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, the Negev, the whole region, the Goshen, so on and so forth, and he gives us a combat review of this whole situation. I want you to notice something which has changed my prayer life in the last 2 weeks. It's found in verse 20, chapter 11. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts, the hearts of these Canaanitish kings, these wicked kings. It was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. For a period of time during this wartime, I have been praying for an instant and a complete repentance on the part of Saddam Hussein and the withdrawing of his forces from Kuwait. I've been praying that very specifically and very strongly before the Lord. But as I've been studying this particular passage and other passages of Scripture, I realize there's something I do not know. God may be hardening Saddam's hearts in order that he and his whole military forces may be exterminated and obliterated from this earth. I don't know that. So I've changed my prayer to the Lord, and I've said, Lord, whatever your will is, if it is your will that he repent and he withdraw his forces and land combat is not necessary, I praise you, God. On the other hand, if you are hardening his heart, he has gone past the point of repentance, as it were. He has failed in the Old Testament. The Bible says, hardened his heart. And then all of a sudden you begin to read in the book of Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So if this man today, Saddam Hussein, has gone beyond the place of repenting, and God is now hardening his heart, God, so be it. You are sovereign. Your purposes are right and just, and I bow to what you are doing. And I continue to pray that God's will be done, but as I say, in a new and different way, I'm leaving it more in the hands of the Lord rather than asking him to do what I think would be best to be done there in the Gulf conflict at this point in time. So we see that interesting text here in the passage. Now another thing that we want to notice is the areas are mentioned in, first of all, in chapter 11, verse 16 to 23. It says, Joshua took this entire land. And then the end of that section, the end of verse 23, then the land had rest from the war. That particular section has to do with the areas that were liberated in the conflict of this time. I want you to notice a contrast. Notice what we had in verse 16. Joshua took the entire land. And that's interesting. And then that same thing is repeated over there again in verse 23. Then the land had rest from the war. So we find another thing back in chapter 10, notice with me, verse 40, chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua subdued the whole region. In chapter 10, you have the southern region. In chapter 11, verse 16, you have the northern region. In chapter 11, verse 23, you have the entire campaign. The land had rest from the war. But notice, in contrast, chapter 13, turn over to chapter 13, verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old. There are still very large areas of land to be taken over. Now, obviously, then, when it speaks about Joshua took the entire land, what is meant is that militarily, they had defeated the enemy, and the land was in their hands. But in fact, there were pockets and there were sections within the land which were still controlled by the enemy. As a matter of fact, one of those sections was the city of Jerusalem, interestingly. But there were many pockets of resistance still within the land after the military campaign of Joshua ended. Notice chapter 15 of Joshua, verse 63. As the land is allotted, and we'll notice that in a message yet to come, one of the words to the different tribes taking possession of the land was that they should subdue any pockets of resistance within the section of the land that was given to them. Verse 63, chapter 15. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem to this day. When the book of Joshua was written, the Jebusites lived there with the people of Judah. So we see then that although the land was subjugated as far as the military campaign is concerned, there were pockets of resistance within the land which lay within the responsibility of the tribes to which the land was given. We'll deal with that more in a message that is to come. Jerusalem was not liberated and not defeated and did not become the capital of the nation of Israel until the days of David, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. Isn't that amazing? For all that period of time, the most significant city that we think of when we think of Israel was in the hands of the Jebusites, one of the pagan peoples, until the days of David. Just to sneak ahead of time, what does that all mean? What it all means is that although I have been given victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be pockets of resistance within my life. There may be areas within my life that are still controlled by the enemy. And it is an ongoing process by which I truly and fully and completely take possession of the land. So we have the detail as to the areas of land. Chapter 12, we have detail as to the king. You see the difference? The end of chapter 11, Joshua took the entire land. You're talking about areas. Chapter 12, you're talking about people. These are the kings. And they are enumerated. And if you go through it very carefully, you'll find out there are 15 kings in the southern conquest, 16 kings in the northern conquest, verse 24, 31 kings in all. So the area is designated that was deliberated. The kings that are defeated are designated as we find this summation, this combat review. That's what it's all about. That's the historical record. That's how Joshua and the people of Israel became overcomers in that day in which God was giving them that land. What in the world does this mean for you and for me? Well, as Joshua and his people overcame in respect to earthly conquest, in respect to what God was doing in that land, in that day, God wants me and God wants you to be overcomers in the areas of our lives, our spiritual lives. The way we live our lives here in this day and in this age. Either living them to the glory of God or living them simply in a self-indulgent way. At this point, you remember what we said at the beginning of this book. The book of Joshua in the Old Testament is reflected by the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. In the book of Joshua, we have earthly combat and conquest. In the book of Ephesians, we have spiritual combat and conflict and conquest. And as God gave them victory in the earthly realm, he wants to give us victory in the spiritual realm. As they became overcomers and possessed the land, the literal land of Israel, so he wants us to be overcomers and to possess the spiritual land, the land of spiritual blessings, which is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. From this particular passage, I pick out for you five significant keys to being an overcomer. In the one case, they were applied in natural and earthly conquest. In the other case, we will apply them in spiritual conquest. How can I overcome? First of all, by trusting God in spite of circumstances. By trusting God in spite of circumstances. Every day of my spiritual life, I am called to do battle on this ground. I see what the circumstances are. I see what the problems are. I see what the difficulties are that I face. On the other hand, I have God's promise to me. I have his presence with me. And God encourages me to live for him, to trust him, and to believe him, and to rest in him, and allow him to give me victory. Now, you notice I put a reference there, verse 6 of chapter 11. Let's remember it again. Here Israel is faced with this huge army. Josephus, 300,000, 20,000, 10,000, chariots, cavalry, infantry, we don't know. But it was a huge, huge army. Normally, rationally speaking, they could not win against such odds. But God said, trust me. God said, I am with you. He said, don't be afraid. He said, I will give you the victory. Now, one thing you have clearly seen, I trust, as we've gone through the long day, as we've gone through the southern campaign, the northern campaign, one thing I trust you have seen is that God was giving Israel victory. It was indeed a holy war. God was giving them the victory as they were trusting Him and dependent upon them. We are engaged in a holy war. The enemy, Satan, would keep us from enjoying and possessing our spiritual possessions in Jesus Christ. But God wants to give us the fullness of the abundant life, and He has promised to do so as we do not react and live according to the circumstances that we're living in, but as we trust Him and are not afraid in spite of the obstacles. Trust me, says the Lord. I will give you the victory. And so He did. Every day of my life and every day of your life, God says the same thing to me. Dave, trust me today. You see the odds, you see the circumstances, you see the difficulties, but don't be afraid. I am with you. I will give you victory over this situation, in this situation, and you will be able to praise me. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, if I can, to help you understand. I grew up in a Christian home, knowing about the Lord from my youngest years. But being a very self-centered, willful individual, I refused to humble myself and to acknowledge my personal need of Christ and to accept Him as my Lord and Savior. I was living a good life, by the way, as the world would evaluate it, but a self-oriented kind of a life. I was in charge, and it was my life to do with as I will. As I grew up through high school years and then college years, I drifted far, far away from spiritual things. Of course, when I got into college, no longer did I, being away from home again, did not have to do things to please my parents because they didn't know what I was doing and were far away and so on. And so I just went off and did my own thing. Again, a good life as far as campus life was concerned, but a self-determined and self-oriented life. Then the wartime came, and finally I was off into the military. At that point in time, anybody evaluating the situation and talking to my parents would say, "Now look, here he was as a child with a very tender heart, and yet during all those years he did not come to Christ. Here he was in those teen years still under the influence of home, and in those years he did not turn to Christ. And then he went off into college and into his own life, and now he's going into the military, and all the stops are pulled, and certainly there's no possibility ever of him coming to know the Lord at this point in time. Everything is lost. Look at these circumstances. Look at the situation. How can you believe God for this person's salvation at this point in time?" The very day that I went into the military, left home here for Fort Devens, my mother's Bible reading that day was in Genesis chapter 21. And a verse of Scripture came to her from that chapter, and this was the verse of Scripture. "Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." And she claimed that promise. She knew that it was a word from God to her. And in due time, although circumstances said, "Hey, it's hopeless now. If it didn't happen then, it's not going to happen now," she trusted God and didn't panic at that point in time, but rather trusted and rested. And in due time, God gave her the answer to that word that He gave her as I went into the military, as I made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'll give you another illustration. Quite a number of years ago, I was meeting with about 25 people in a little rented room which still remains in the town of Groton down on Thames Street. A little church that had been there for almost 20 years, had been there for 20 years. And as I came back from school and settled in, end of the Korean War, it was very hard to get any kind of decent employment at that time. We're in a recession, we don't say depression anymore. We're in a recession, and I managed to get a job in a factory over in Mystic, actually Rossi Velvet Mill, it used to be, almost across from Mystic Seaport there now. They were making radio television cabinets in that day. Television was just coming in. So I got a job to keep bread and butter on the table and this kind of thing, and wondered what God wanted to do with my life. And as I was studying and reading God's Word and wondering where I should go, what I should do, in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, God spoke to me very definitely and very clearly, as He does from His Word, and made it very precious and personal to me. Don't be afraid. You read it yourself. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, don't be afraid. He said, fear not. I am with you. And I have much people in this city. Oh. Hey, Lord, that's great. Now I understand. You want me just to settle down here and to be a part of this local church and just to wait to see what you want to do. If I can be a part of what you want to do, that's great. But you told me you have many people in this city. And you are some of that many people. Many others have come and gone on through the years. God was giving me His Word and His promise and His encouragement. He was saying, I'm with you. He was saying, don't be afraid. He was saying, trust me. The circumstances of this and that and so on. But I'm here, and I'm not bound by circumstances. And if you'll trust me, you will see what I will do. That's the first key to being an overcomer. You apply it in your own life. Second key is by complete obedience to the Word of the Lord. Jesus Himself is a perfect example to us of one who is completely obedient to the Word of His Father. Joshua is another good example, and we have the passage here in chapter 11, verse 15. Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. What a wonderful word to be spoken about any individual. Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Am I obedient to the Word of God, day by day, day in and day out, seeking to live according to God's Word, applying His principles in my life? That's the second key to being an overcomer. The third key is by consistent persistence in patient endurance. That piles up the words, doesn't it? By consistent persistence in patient endurance. What does that mean? It means hang in there. It means keep at it. It means don't turn aside. Don't be deviated from what your mission is, and to pursue it with every ounce of your energy. Those were the key words I emphasized as we read. Verse 29, chapter 10, Joshua and all Israel moved on. Verse 31, they moved on. Verse 34, they moved on. So on and so forth. Consistent persistence. It is putting one foot after the other. That's how we walk. And that's how we make progress in the Christian life. Consistent persistence in patient endurance. I'll risk myself by going back to the Civil War again at this point in time. Lincoln had many bumbling generals, but finally he got one who is not a brilliant general, I don't think. He was a persistent general. He was one who would continue to persist in one resolute, determined purpose to move on and on and on and on. And when Grant began his final campaign against Richmond, and many generals had initiated campaigns against Richmond, there was one difference. They were whipped. Man, they were licked again and again in the wilderness in Spotsylvania. But one thing that Grant did is after every battle when he was defeated, now catch this, during that whole campaign, he suffered 60,000 casualties. Think of that today. 60,000 in the space of a few months, wounded and dead. But one thing he didn't do was retreat. At the end of every battle when he was defeated, he flanked to the left, and he flanked to the left, and he flanked to the left, continued to move south, till at last he was south of Richmond, and eventually Richmond fell. He was persistent in keeping on with what he was doing. The key to being a spiritual overcomer is to keep on in the conflict and in the persistent doing of the will of God. The fourth thing is by maintaining priorities. This is a big one. Very often our priorities get scrambled. Very often we find ourselves doing things that are not important to the great plan and purpose of God for us. Joshua was faced with that same situation. You remember back there when the five kings were whipped and they went and they hid in a cave. And somebody said to Joshua, I can imagine a lieutenant coming up and saying, Joshua, we found those five kings. They're in a cave down here. Come on down and let's get them. Joshua said, put some stones in front of the cave mouth. Stone them up. Imprison them in that cave. I'll take care of them later on. Instead of that, you notice what he said? He says, keep on the attack. Keep moving. Keep pursuing the enemy. They're in the open country. They're at our mercy. This is our mission, to destroy these forces in the field. Not to exact revenge upon five kings. We'll do that later. He knew what his priorities were. And he kept his priorities straight. That's very important for us if we're going to be overcomers, to maintain our priorities. In the book of Nehemiah, I have the most outstanding illustration of this point in the whole Bible. There were enemies who tried to detract Nehemiah from doing the work of God. What was the work of God that Nehemiah was doing at that time? Building the walls of Jerusalem. So they tried every possible trick to get him to stop doing what he was doing, to stop building the walls, because if they built the walls, you know enough now from Joshua, you've got a fortified city. The city is secure. The return of the captives is secure. It's going to happen. It's going to be maintained. It's going to last. So he says, this is my mission, to build the walls. And they tried every way they could to get him from stop doing what he was doing. That is, to build the walls of Jerusalem. Finally, Nehemiah got fed up. And he said this, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? That's great. That is really great. He says, look, what you're asking me to do is so insignificant in compared to what God has asked me to do. Should I leave what God has asked me to do and go down and do what you're asking me to do? Check your priorities out every day. Every day. Are you doing what is important to be done in your life that you might be an overcomer for God? Final thing this morning is we need to learn from our failures. By learning from our failures, we become overcomers. Overcomers are people who fail, but learn through and by their failures. I maintain the key rule for my life is failure is a stepping stone to success. Put it in there. Plug it up. Hold it. Never lose it. Failure is a stepping stone to success. Because as I fail, I realize, why did I fail? What went wrong? What can I learn from this? I'm not going to fall into that trap again, right? How had Joshua failed? At Ai, he forgot to pray. That's how he failed. He went and did something big because Jericho was such a great success. And surely Ai was such a little thing, it's going to fall into place. No problem! God, I don't need you today! How did he fail in connection with the Gibeonites? He failed by failing to do the word of God, the will of God. What did God say? Don't make any treaty with anybody. Well, these Gibeonites here, they're from a long way away. They're from a distant country. They're never going to bother us. Make a treaty with them. Did he learn from his failures? He sure did. He learned from that point on to stay in touch with God, get his battle orders. He learned from that time on to be obedient to the Lord. He did not fail to do anything that the Lord had told him to do. Thereafter, we need to learn from our failures. Have I? Yes, I have. But time is gone. I won't be able to tell you how I've failed this morning. I'll tell you some other time. I promise. I promise. Plenty of things I've learned through failure. And this church has been an ongoing church because we've been willing to fail and to learn from our failures.